Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The prayers of the Apostle Paul make for very interesting and profitable study. And certainly among the benefits of studying them is that they challenge us regarding our own prayer lives. Specifically, they challenge us to pray beyond our own private, personal, individual concerns. It's amazing when we stop to think of it, the narrowness, the self-centeredness of much of our prayers. I challenge you to look at your prayer life, to look at the contents of your prayer, examine the contents of your prayer, and ask yourself how much of the interests of God, how much of the kingdom of God is in that prayer. The question is, how much of our prayers move beyond asking God for things that relate to us, to our families, and to our friends? How much of our prayers go beyond petitioning God for temporal, earthly matters, for relief from pain, for recovery from illnesses? How much of our prayers zero in on matters of eternal import? And as I said, how much of our prayers relate to matters directly concerned with the kingdom of God? Do we, in our private prayers, in our corporate prayers, spend time praying, for example, for the advance of the gospel? Do we spend time praying for the spiritual growth of God's people, for the spiritual well-being of the church of Jesus Christ? Do we spend time regarding praying for the advance of God's interest, God's kingdom in this world? How much do we pray for those Christians in difficult places, laboring, preaching the gospel, facing severe persecution? And when we study the prayers of the Apostle Paul, we notice that his prayers were marked by spiritual depth. And while we are certainly encouraged to present our petitions to God, our temporal needs to God, our earthly needs to God, matters related to our families and friends, we know that we are particularly praying according to the will of God whenever we pray along the lines which Paul prayed here in this prayer. Because the things for which Paul prays in this prayer are all concerned with the kingdom of God and with his righteousness in our lives. They all have to do with our growth and maturity in Jesus Christ, with our maturity, with our stability in the faith, with our understanding of the will of God and of our fulfilling that purpose. And three things I want to consider this morning from this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Three matters. First of all, we want to look at the prompting of the prayer. And secondly, we want to consider the power of the prayer. And then thirdly, the particulars of the prayer. The first thing we want to consider then is the prompting of the prayer. In other words, what was it that triggered this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian Christians? There are at least two things that triggered this particular prayer of Paul for the Ephesian Christians. The first of those two things is this, the amazing expression of God's grace toward them. The amazing expression of God's grace toward them. Paul's introductory phrase for this reason stems from his discussion of all that God has done for believers in Jesus Christ and with what he's yet to do for all who are in Christ, verses 3 through 14. And in these 12 verses, which constitute, interestingly, one very long, awkwardly long, we would say, sentence in the original Greek, Paul cites some of the vast spiritual riches which believers in Christ enjoy. Such riches summarized in verse 3 as our being blessed with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Such riches spelled out in verse 4 as our having been chosen in Christ. In verse 5, as our having been predestined for adoption as sons in Jesus Christ. In verse 7, as our having redemption and forgiveness through his blood. In verses 13 and 14, as our having been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So that when Paul begins here, for this reason, he's saying to the Ephesian Christians, based on the marvelous blessings that God in Christ has showered on you, has shown to you, I am lifting you in prayer before God. And isn't it interesting that Paul was not prompted to pray for these Christians because they were going through some crisis? No, he did not pray for them. His prayer did not arise because there was some serious sin in their midst. He did not pray for them because they were going through some particular problem from which they needed deliverance. You see, Paul clearly knew that prayer is a necessity under all circumstances. He knew that prayer is very much in order, even in the midst of God's blessings, even in the midst of God's favor toward us, even when everything is going fine, we would say. Paul understood the continual need of God's people for intercession and how easy it is for you and me, beloved, how easy it is for you and me to pray for ourselves, to pray for others, particularly when we are going through what? Crisis, through trouble. And Paul shows us here the need to pray even against the background of God's blessings. For it is precisely when we are being blessed by God, it is precisely when we are richly blessed by God, favored by God, that we are particularly in need of prayer. And you ask the question, how so? Because, very simple, with privileges come what? Peril. With blessings come responsibility as well as accountability, and how vulnerable we are to spiritual failings, to spiritual defeat, even amidst great spiritual privileges. So the first thing that prompted Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians was what we might call the amazing expression of God's grace toward them. These believers like you and me were tremendously blessed. And may I remind us, the blessings that Paul speaks of here, the blessings with which these Christians were particularly blessed, did not consist in temporal earthly riches. It's important we see that, because at the end of the day, based on the word of God, what is of eternal import, what is of eternal consequence, is not what we have in this world by way of status, by way of wealth. What is critical, what is most important as far as eternity is concerned, is our riches in Christ Jesus. How sad it is, many today are exceedingly wealthy. Nothing is wrong with that. Praise God. When a man is wealthy, it's a gift of God. But how many of you know, and I'm being rhetorical here, you know this, it is possible for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul. And the greatest riches that you and I could ever have consist not in things, consist not in wealth, material, but consist in the riches, the eternal riches we have in Christ Jesus. That is why our Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth doth corrupt nor rust destroys. Thieves do not break in and steal those riches. So the first thing Paul was prompted to pray for with respect to these Ephesian believers, as we said, the amazing expression of God's grace toward them. But second, that which prompted Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers was what we might call the authenticating evidence of God's work within them, the authenticating evidence of God's work within them. You see, the Ephesian Christians, these Christians were coming out of paganism. They were coming out of a life of idolatry. And these Christians were wonderfully, profoundly changed in their manner of life. And for Paul, such transformation, such profound transformation was clear evidence of the power of God, of the saving power of God at work in their hearts and lives. Listen to what he says in verses 15 and 16. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Implicitly, what Paul is saying here in verse 15 is this, that when he heard that the Ephesian Christians were exercising faith in the Lord Jesus, when he heard how that they were loving one another, how that having trusted Christ as Savior, they were loving the brethren, according to Paul, their practicing love, their having faith in Jesus was evidence, clear evidence that they were indeed participants in the spiritual blessings he enumerated in verses 3 through 14. And what we notice here in this verse, verse 15, the verse for which in which Paul thanks God, prays for these Ephesian Christians for their faith in the Lord Jesus and of their love toward all saints, Paul cites the two leading features of genuine Christian conversion. If you ask the question, name two leading features, two key features of a person who is genuinely saved, here they are. First of all, faith in the Lord Jesus and love for God's people. Let's look at the first, faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul may have had in view here their initial act of faith at the moment of their conversion when they came to Christ. As well, he might have reference, and we believe strongly so, this faith was continual. It was being continually manifested in their daily lives. They were continually looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, resting in his finished work. That word faith is sometimes used in the sense of faithfulness. So in other words, Paul would be suggesting here, not only have I heard of your initial act of faith in the Lord Jesus, but I've heard of your continual faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. At any rate, we see here in verse 15 that the real true object of saving faith is none other than Jesus Christ. Point is this, if ever a person is to be saved, that person is going to be saved by one means and by one means only, not by faith in a church, no, not by faith in religious creeds and ceremonies, not by faith in a pastor, some priest or some pope. All who are saved, according to the word, are going to be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this, in what is your faith resting for your eternal salvation? Is it in church membership? Is it in baptism? Is it in your sincerity? The faith that says, beloved, let us remind ourselves, you know this very well, we need to tell people who are deluded, who are thinking otherwise, that the faith that saves is faith in Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, exalted at the right hand of God as the living, eternal Savior. And then we see here in our text, verse 15, that the outworking of that faith will be expressed in terms of love for God's people. One of the ways we know we are saved, beloved, is this. It's not by our head knowledge of the gospel. It's not by our memory that some time ago we said a prayer. It's not by the fact that we have an intellectual apprehension of the gospel. At the end of the day, one of the ways we know that we are genuinely saved is that we have love for the brethren. Some people say, well, you know, I love Christ. I don't love the people who belong to Christ. They're terrible. Listen, beloved, Scripture insistently teaches that one of the evidences, one of the marks, one of the key features of true saving faith is love for fellow believers. 1 John 3, verse 14, 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what the Word of God says. First of all, 1 John 3, 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we what? Love the brothers. And let me say this, love, this love is not a mushy, sentimental feeling. This love is a decisional love, which means this, that even against our natural inclination, yes, even when we feel repulsed, even though there's a revulsion, some people we do not naturally take tea with, there is a decision, nevertheless, by the grace of God to love. Why? Because every truly saved person at the end of the day is known for what? Love in the loving the brethren as Jesus Christ commanded. So here's what the Apostle John says. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Somebody says, well, everything is all right between me and my Lord, between me and my Jesus. Those Christians, I can't take them. Here's what John says, verse 20, 1 John chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is what? A liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love what? His brother. I will tell you this. It can be very hard, you see, to carry out this commandment. Why? Because the truth is, some of God's people are not very nice. That's the honest truth. And if we are to love, beloved, if we are waiting on some kind of feeling, if we are waiting on some kind of inclination, if we are waiting for some kind of stirring, we'll never love the way the Bible says we are to love. Why? Because this love is not emotional. This love is essentially volitional. It is decisional. We make up our minds by the grace of God to love despite. And listen, it doesn't mean that we have to be friends. But it does mean that we care for that person with acts of love, understanding that they are, like us, children of God, saved by grace. And if we love God, we will want to love those who have been begotten by him. Here's what Arthur Pink wrote along these lines. He says, this faith is but an empty name if it does not fructify, that is, come to fruition in love. He notes, faith in Christ is only a delusion if it issues not in love for those who are his. Someone has well stated, the earthly badge of our heavenly citizenship is our love relationship with others. And this was the very teaching of our Lord Jesus, because you remember in John's Gospel chapter 13, verse 35, what did our Lord Jesus say? He said this, by this, first of all, verses 34, 35, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The songwriter puts it like this, they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. I challenge you this morning. I ask myself this question. The question is, do you really sincerely love God's people? And one of the ways we know we love God's people is the fact that we want to be with them. We want to be with them. Why? Because we realize that we are part of God's family. And it's very interesting to note, as we look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul, from this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian Christians, we learn something of the nature of that love which the Ephesian Christians were exhibiting. We learn there in verse 15 that theirs was a love that extended to what? All the saints. What does that mean? Clearly, what this says to us, beloved, is that our love for our fellow believers should not be limited, should not be restricted. It should not be confined to those of our own local assembly. You know, many Christians believe that the true people of God are only in their church. We have brothers and sisters in different churches, beloved. We have brothers and sisters in different denominations. As well, notice the fact that these Christians were loving all the saints tells us that our love for our fellow believers should not be restricted. Listen, it should not be restricted to those to whom we are naturally drawn. What do we mean by that? There are some people who are just amiable. You just love being around them. There are some people who only grace can live with them. The grace of God. And we do better, we say, apart. But to have the love extended to all saints means this, that we are drawn, we find ourselves going out in active love, in active goodwill, even toward those we do not naturally like, even toward those who don't think like us. Our love as Christians should not be selective, rather it should be extensive. It should be flowing out to all Christians in every place who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all God wants for us to love. And this was the kind of love the Ephesian Christians were exhibiting, so much so, Paul says, when I heard of your faith, the fact that you are having faith in Jesus, you are faithful to him, you are walking to him, that faith is evidencing itself in your love toward all the saints. Listen, I have to give thanks to God for you. I have to keep praying for you. Once again, let's remind ourselves, Paul did not pray for these Christians because they were going through trouble. He did not pray for them because they were having some great sin in their lives. He prayed for them even when they were flourishing in the grace of God. Let me tell us here a principle. You know this, but it's worth reminding ourselves. We must not take it for granted, you see, that just because those we look up to are seemingly walking with the Lord, are teeming with spiritual life, means that we need not pray for them. They are okay. No, 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 no. That's the time we particularly need to pray for them. Why? Because they are targets of Satan. Satan stands ready to cut down. He stands ready to destroy those very people. That's why we need to pray for them. That's why we need to lift them up before God. We ought to pray for spiritual leaders, those who would be eminent in godliness, in holiness. We are to say, oh God, ever keep them near the cross. Ever keep them near to yourself. Keep them, Lord, from the evil one. Lord, may they flourish and continue to flourish in the grace of God. Having looked at the prompting of the prayer, we look secondly at the power of the prayer, the power of this prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians. And I want to begin with this statement. Let's begin by saying this, that the power behind our prayers is, I would say, directly related to our conviction of the greatness and grandeur of the God to whom we pray. I want to say it another time. The power behind our prayers is directly linked, is directly related to our conviction, our conception of the greatness and grandeur of the God to whom we pray. This prayer of the Apostle Paul, we notice, exudes his conviction, his lofty views of the God whom he petitions. We see here that Paul had very enlarged views of God. May I ask this question? What is your view of God? There's a book that was written some many years ago. I think the author was J.B. Phillips. And J.B. Phillips had this little booklet entitled, Your God is Too Small. I think it's out of print by now. But it's a book worth reading if you can get your hand on it. And what the writer suggests there is this: many Christians entertain, they have a view of God, a conception of God that is really unworthy of God. Another book you might want to read that's more recent, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, The Knowledge of the Holy. And A.W. Tozer laments the fact that in the church today, among God's people, there is a very superficial, weak, and puny view of God. And he says it is a cause of 100 evils. Paul had such lofty views of God. We notice from this prayer, he asked great things of God. And indeed, our concept of God, beloved, will largely determine how little or how much we ask and expect of God in prayer. How did Paul view God? And we would say, at a basic level, in line with what God reveals of himself, of course. And that is, first of all, look at verse 17. How did Paul view God? He viewed God, firstly, as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you read that and we would tend to easily skip over it. And I say to us, that has tremendous depth of meaning. Let's unpack it. What does it mean to pray with the understanding that the God to whom we are praying is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, among other things, it means this, that the God to whom Paul prayed was that God who most powerfully and graciously manifested himself in Jesus Christ. It means that the God to whom he prayed was the God of infinite love and superabounding grace. Remember what John tells us in his gospel, that when we beheld him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. The moral perfection of our Lord Jesus, the love, the compassion he had. Paul is saying here that the God of our Lord Jesus is the God who has manifested himself in the person of Jesus Christ, is the God who powerfully and graciously manifested himself in his Son. And specifically, Paul has in view here the first person of the Trinity, namely God the Father. As the Father of the Lord Jesus, he was that God who, without fail, always heard and answered the prayers of his Son Jesus. Think of that. Think of the implication that has for our prayers. So in saying that he is praying to the God of our Lord Jesus, Paul is in fact asserting that the God he's petitioning is the God who has acted in history, is the God who has made himself known in acts of grace and power and love through his dear Son. Beloved, think of this. To say this, you see what Paul is suggesting here, is that in prayer, you and I do not approach some vague, abstract force or principle. We are not approaching some idea, some abstract concept. We are not approaching some make-believe concept or idea. We are approaching the living God of heaven, the very God who specifically, concretely acted in the person of his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus would say concerning himself in relation to his Father when it came to prayer? He would say, for example, John chapter 11, 22, 42, Matthew 26, 53, he asserted the fact how that God, you Father, always hear me when I pray. When he was at the graveside of Lazarus, one of the sisters said to him, of Lazarus said to him, yes, I know anything you ask God for, he will give it to you. And the idea here is this, that when we pray to the God of our Lord Jesus, Paul is suggesting here, when we pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very God who was always faithful in hearing Jesus' prayer will answer us. Why? Because we have been savingly united to his Son, and because of the merits of his Son, God is always pleased to honor the prayers of God's people who are united to his Son. Isn't that amazing? How encouraging is this view of God as we approach in prayer? The fact that he's the God of our Lord Jesus says to him that when we pray to him, he will never fail us. He's a real God because he's the very God who made himself known in his own Son here on earth over 2,000 years ago. Second, as Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians, he approached God as the Father of glory. As the Father of glory. What does that mean? Glory in Scripture speaks of what? Manifested excellence. And when we talk about the glory of God, what we are talking about is this: the excellence, the majesty, the splendor of God on display. The word Father is sometimes used in Scripture in the sense of source, origin, so that when God is said here to be the Father of glory, Paul is saying here that he is the found, the source of glory. And let me suggest to you that he's a source of glory in at least three respects. First of all, there's no glory but such as derives from him. You know, we talk about kings in their glory, kingdoms having glory. The prince of this country, the queen of this country in her glory. But at the end of the day, every bit of glory derives from Almighty God. Why? Because he's the zenith, the highest expression there is of glory. Glory, we would say, is his essential quality. That is why in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, Stephen refers to him as the God of glory. The God of glory appeared to our fathers, he said. In the wilderness, remember, God manifested himself in the Shekinah, that brilliant light that led them along in their journey. God is the Father of glory. He's the source of glory because from him all glory derives. You can't get any higher glory than his glory. Second, God is the Father of glory inasmuch as he is the one to whom all glory belongs. He's the one to whom all glory belongs. Read throughout the New Testament, Ephesians 3:21, Philippians 4:20, 2 Timothy 4 verse 18. What's the recurrent theme? To whom be what? Glory forever and ever, world without end. God essentially resides in glory. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, be honor, dominion, what? Glory and majesty forever and ever. He dwells in that light which no man can approach. And we ask, beloved, how is the glory of God manifested? Have you ever thought of that? How is the glory of God manifested? We don't just want to use concepts, lofty concepts that sound so wonderful, that sound so impressive. How is the glory of God manifested? And listen, the glory of God is manifested, first of all, in his work of creation. Look at at what some people call nature. Look around us. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling, are declaring the glory of God. For the invisible things of him can be clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. His glory is seen in his creation. When I consider the moons, the stars that you have made, the psalmist says, Psalm 8, he says, O Lord, O Lord, O majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The glory of God is seen in his creation. Let me say this, beloved. The glory of God is seen in his work of salvation. You say, how is it seen in his work of salvation? In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6, for God, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is no other greater display of glory than the glory of a converted soul, the soul in which the light of the glory of God has shone. And praise God, it has shone in our hearts. Did I say in salvation is the greatest we have seen God's glory? Well, let me correct that. Because, beloved, nowhere is the glory of God more eminently, more impressively manifested as in the person of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because, according to the writer to the Hebrews, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the effulgence of God's glory. According to James chapter 2 verse 1, here's how the apostle James describes him. He describes him as the Lord of what? Glory. And this leads to the point that God is aptly, fittingly characterized as the Father of glory, inasmuch as he's the Father of the Lord Jesus, the very embodiment, the very expression of the glory of God. And indeed, this is what makes Jesus equal with God. Now, I want to suggest this to you. You know, all of this sounds lofty, but let me put this down. Let's bring it down to a practical level. People, you know, love to talk about bring it to a practical level. And the question is, how does an understanding of God as the Father of glory motivate us, encourage us in our praying? That's a good question. How does it motivate us? How does it encourage us to know that the God to whom we pray, not only is he the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, we can understand that, but how is he being the Father of glory a great encouragement to us as we pray to him? Ready for the answer? It is in this sense that all that God has pledged to do for us, all that he will ever do for us, write down the scripture, he has pledged to do according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, think of the greatest person on this earth, humanly speaking, in terms of wealth. And we say that man's wealth is glorious. If I went to him and I said, sir, could I have 10 billion? I'm going to be that bold. Can I have 10 billion? Do you know what he would do if he is a kind man? He is going to give me out of his riches. But when it comes to God, God does not give us out of his riches. Don't you notice the text? Philippians 4 verse 19. When God gives, beloved, he gives not out of the riches of his glory. He gives according to the riches of his glory. That is to say, to the extent of your need, he gives you according to what he has. That's why the word of God says his divine power has given to us what? Everything that pertains to life and godliness. That's why Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says this, that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly in Christ Jesus. For out of his infinite riches, the songwriter says, he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. That is why we are sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And what a blessed thought to know that the God to whom we pray is the God of what? Glory. Well, we have looked at the promptings of the prayer. We have looked at the power of the prayer. Let's look thirdly at the particulars of the prayer. I don't think we'll reach very far, but let's begin. Verses 16 through 20. What are the particulars of the prayer? Two dominant features mark this particular prayer. First of all, the prayer consists of thanksgiving. The prayer consists of thanksgiving that Paul, notice, thank God for these Ephesian Christians, we want to make very clear, does not mean that he found no fault with them. It doesn't mean that they were super Christians. It doesn't mean that they were so phenomenal they had no flaws. No, 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 no. In fact, they were coming out of paganism. They had not dropped off everything. Read chapter 4. It gives us an idea of some of the sins that they might have still been plagued with. No, they were not perfect. But here's the thing, when we read the epistles of Paul, we come to see that it was Paul's habit, it was customary of Paul to recognize the good, even, watch this, in struggling, failing believers. And the Corinthian church, the Corinthian Christians, remember, is a case in point, beset as they were with divisions, with lawsuits among themselves, with immoralities, with all kinds of sinful behavior. In their midst, Paul nevertheless saw in them the grace of God for which he thanked God. Read 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9. Even though he's going to hit out at them concerning their many sins, he begins by saying, I thank God for you upon every remembrance. I lift you up. I thank God for you for the grace that was given you in Christ. Let me say this. This is a challenge for us in our own prayer lives. You know that? Here's why. If we get in the habit of thanking God for fellow believers, even amidst the flaws, even amidst the failings, even amidst the things we don't like, if we begin to pray for them, you know something? It's going to be difficult not to love them. Because when we begin to thank God for others, you see, for even the little good we see in them, even for the fact that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, even for the fact that they profess faith in Christ, what that will do for us, it will cut away surgically the critical spirit we tend oftentimes to have. Think of it. And Paul lived his entire life in the highlands of gratitude to God. He exuded continually in his life this attitude of thankfulness to God. And what great lesson there is for us in our prayers to God. Tremendous lessons we learn from this prayer. And we have to stop here this morning. But let's learn from this, beloved. First of all, here's the challenge for us. We need, are we going to do this? Revise our prayers. Look at our quiet time and let us ask ourselves this question. How much of our prayers move beyond the temporal, earthly matters to focus on what matters most, matters of eternal import? Do we pray for other Christians? Even with our pressing needs, maybe health needs, do we pause to pray for others? Or are we overtaken by a spirit, a critical spirit, a hypercritical spirit, so much so that we find it easier to tear down, to say, not say nice things? Oh, how we need to draw grace from God, draw lessons from this prayer of what it means to truly pray along the lines of God's will. This, we would say, is a selfless prayer. This, we would say, is a Christ-centered prayer. This, we would say, is prayer that puts the interests and concerns of God above everything else. Matthew 6:33, what does that tell us? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. Let's be encouraged this morning, beloved. The God we pray to is the God of our Lord Jesus, the God who manifested himself in Jesus, who acted faithfully for Jesus. The God to whom we pray is the God of glory, is the God who has pledged to respond to our prayers out of the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. We thank you, our Father, for your word. Your word is truth, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would work in our hearts in such a way that even in our prayer lives we would be selfless, we would be Christ-centered. Our one desire would be to see your business, your will accomplished, even above personal, private interest and concerns. And we pray that you would do this for us in Jesus' name. Amen.